He was dirty. His nose was running and it was extremely disgusting. He was coughing and he was a terror. And I had had it with him. And this was not one of my kids. It was actually a small child in a worship service in a village in Peru. Pastor Eric and I were attending this service in an unreached village, and we're just seeing what was going on in a church that we were trying to help get started, plant it there. It's where Eric spent 2 years of his life. But there was this three-year-old that was running from one end of the service worship area to the other throughout the service. He even ran around the pastor's feet, who was preaching. And then he grabbed one of the drumsticks from the drum set and just started banging on the drums as the service was going on. At one point, he picked up rocks and threw them at Eric and I. And that's not, I was okay up until this point. He walked over to us with a drumstick in his hand and pulled back like he was going to hit us with it. And I mistakenly went to grab the drumstick, and at that time, he just whapped my knuckles. And the frustration that surged through my body at that moment was borderline demonic. And some of the thoughts were also, here I was on a mission trip in an unreached village, and you know, this is the kind of kid you take your Instagram picture with. I'm on a mission trip. Look. Isn't he so cute? And he wasn't cute in that moment. I was thinking he's got to go from the church in that moment outside somewhere. But in our passage today, the disciples are irritated with kids, frustrated, even angry. We often come to this passage of Scripture, and in our minds, we have this serene scene where the sun is in the background. There's probably a rainbow in the sky, and the clouds are all fluffy. And there sits Jesus like Santa at the mall. And kids are being ushered up to him, quiet and clean, dressed in white with angel faces. This is the way we think about this. But that's not what was going on. And you know that, right? Because that's not what happened this morning when you were trying to get your kids to church, right? There was chaos. There was frustration. There was having to go to the potty. There was crying, not wanting to go to church, not wanting to be there. And I'm sure there was some of that going on this day as parents decided they were going to take their children to the latest, greatest preacher, prophet, even miracle worker of the day. And the kids had no idea why they were going to see this man. Who is this? Why do we need to see him? What's he going to do for us? But as the scene unfolds, there is anger. There is frustration. There is irritation. And not just from the disciples. As we see in the passage, Jesus gets mad. But it's not with the kids. It's with his kids, the disciples. Notice verse 13. As we dig into this passage, we first of all see that children's ministry is warfare. Notice verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. You see, they understand, as Jesus has said, in his presence, in his flesh and blood, the kingdom of God is at hand. The power to transform and redeem the world is in the flesh and blood of this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 100% man, 100% God. And while not all of them understood all the theological implications to that, they did want their children to be blessed by this teacher. this kingdom, this person. But notice what happens as they bring the children to him, that he might bless them. Some of them were probably sick to be healed. Notice the disciples rebuked them. They rebuke the parents. And the word for rebuke here is strong correction. The disciples look at the parents as if they are doing something wrong. What you're doing, it's not just unacceptable, distracting. You're doing something wrong. Stop it. This is not right. But notice when Jesus sees it, the text says, he was indignant. So just as they are frustrated with what they see as something wrong in the parents, Jesus is just as angered and even more furious toward his disciples for what they are doing. So where does this tension come from? Where does the conflict between the disciples and Jesus come from here? Well, as we've been studying Genesis, we realize that the whole story kind of goes back to Genesis 3:15, when God is cursing the serpent. And he tells him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, there is this war. There is this conflict between Satan, who is the destroyer and giver of death, and Eve, who is the woman, the one who is the giver of life. There is this war, this conflict between the one who wants death and destruction and the woman, women who are bringing life into the world, signs of what God wants for the world. There is this war between the two, but God promised that eventually there would be this one who comes from woman who would not just be a sign of life in the world, but would give life to the world. In Genesis 3:15, we see, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this one born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, but will not escape unscathed because he will be bruised and wounded as well. And we see the culmination of all that at the cross, right? Jesus, who was born of Mary, a woman, eventually takes Satan's power and authority away from him at the cross. He crushes his head at the cross, but it is at the cross where he is wounded. He is wounded for our sin. That's how he takes Satan's power away in dying for the curse of sin, removing the power of death in the world. There is this cosmic conflict between Satan and woman that is eventually resolved in the one born of woman, the seed who is Christ. But every child that has ever been born since that moment reminds Satan of that promise, that God is still bringing life into the world. When you see a child born, you see God's promise displayed before you. God hasn't given up on the world. He's not letting death take its toll. No, he's bringing life into the world. See life, see new life all around. And Satan hates it. That's one of the markers of our children's ministry around here that kind of makes us uncomfortable when we say it sometimes. Satan hates kids. That's scary. That's unnerving. But it's true. It's a reality. But Jesus loves kids. And you can be like the disciples here, and you can be satanic, demonic. You can side with Satan, or you can side with Jesus. You can see kids the way Satan sees kids, which is a threat to his power, which is a reminder of his doom. Or you can see children the way Jesus sees children, flesh and blood reminders of life, goodness in the world. You can align with Satan like a Pharaoh or a Herod that kills children, or the spirit of our age of death, where thousands of kids are slaughtered on a daily basis. You can see children in this satanic way, or you can embrace the goodness of kids. And like Jesus here, love them and receive them and bless them. And Jesus says he will raise them up on the last day and protect them the way Jesus does. The disciples are acting like Satan here. And what's going on here is the same thing that went on with Peter. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And then he says, "Okay, I'm going to go die." And Peter says, no, you can't go die. And what does he say to Peter? He turns around and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The same thing is going on here with the disciples. They are thinking like Satan when they see children. Because Satan sees children as a threat and a reminder of his doom. And here children are reminding, children for the disciples here are a threat to what they want to see going on. They're a threat to their power in this moment. And Jesus says, no, he rebukes them and says, let them come. This is a rebuke to them. Now, this week, I want to be very clear. We're not engaging in 2.5 hours of sanctified babysitting. That's not what's going on here. This is warfare. And you got to get your mind ready for warfare because you're going to be tempted to be like the disciples. I will be tempted to be like the disciples this week. As you walk that same kid to the restroom 201 times. As that what will begin the week screams, "God always wins." And our hearts will soar. Yes, listen to the children sing. And by the end of the week, it is a shrill, and you do not want to hear that song until next year. You're going to be tempted to be like the disciples and be frustrated. But I want to encourage you this week to be like Jesus. Wage war with your own heart and with Satan. Walk around this place and say, look at the goodness and goodness of life all around. Look at the blessing of life that we get to steward this week. Thank God that we get to be like Jesus and receive the children. We get to be like Jesus and rejoice in these things. Flesh and blood reminders of the goodness of life and the gospel this week. Jesus wants to teach his disciples even more as he engages this issue of warfare. Notice verse 14. We see children and the greatness of the kingdom. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come." Again, this is a rebuke. Jesus is intense. They would have probably seen the fire in his eyes. Oh, he's upset. Something's not right here. And he says, "Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." In rage and fury, he stops them and then explains to them why in this moment they are not to forbid the children to come to him. Why does he rebuke them? Notice he says, "For such." Now, he's not just referring to kids in general, but for such, like kids. The kingdom belongs to those who are like kids here. Now, in our culture, we don't think of children as outcast. We don't think of them as lowly or insignificant. In many respects, in our culture, they become the center of the universe. That's not the case here. In this culture, children were to be invisible in some sense. They offered nothing to any moment in the culture or society. At the very least, they were to be seen but not heard. And so that's what irritates the disciples. Why would Jesus, King of the universe, have anything to do with children? What do they offer him? What kind of status do they have? They have no money. They have no power. And probably many of the people who were coming to Jesus at this time, in this scene, could have been poor And so the children of poor people have nothing to offer us, even for the future. And so how are we going to topple Rome if we're spending all of our time engaging with children? How are we going to thwart the religious elite of the day if we are wasting our time with the distraction of children who offer us nothing? How are we going to serve the community if we're focused on children? This is what's going through the disciples' mind. Kids in this moment are a distraction and even an irritation for what they believe they should be doing, which is advancing the kingdom, which at this moment they see comes through power and strength. And children can do nothing for us if that's our goal. In Matthew chapter 18, the first three verses of that chapter, we find the disciples, and some believe it's the same scene that's going on here. The disciples are arguing with one another over who is the greatest and who's going to sit closest to Jesus in the kingdom. They're arguing over who is the best, who is the greatest disciple, and who should get the most power and authority in the coming kingdom. And Jesus tells them to shut up. And he says, bring that child over here. Little bitty child whose mom goes, who, my child? Embarrassed. And the child probably didn't want to come to Jesus. He could have been seen as a strange man. And the disciples bring the child over to him. And Jesus holds the child up and says, this is what greatness is. And what does he mean by that? The same thing he's trying to teach us here. Greatness is seen in the same kind of behavior as a child, meaning you act as though you have nothing to offer. And for the most part, you would see yourself as insignificant and shy, not wanting to be the center of attention here in this moment. And his point is, kingdom greatness is not defined by power and prestige and skill. That's the point. Jesus says, you want to be great in the kingdom? It's not going to be evaluating how much power and skill you have. You're not going to bring a resume into the kingdom and say, I want to be great into the king in the kingdom. No, kingdom greatness is choosing to become weak and insignificant like a child. That's what he's trying to teach them here. Which even more, Jesus would say, serving kids in this moment represents and displays kingdom greatness. By you yourself choosing to become insignificant and lowly and serving those who can offer you nothing in return. That's what he's trying to teach them here. Children in and of themselves offer nothing. And so you want to be great? Serve those who can give you nothing in return. That's why the Bible is constantly talking about meeting the needs of the poor, serving the outcast, taking care of the orphan. Why? Because they offer you nothing in return. And so he's telling his disciples here, if we want to be great, we look to the least of these in society. And here for Jesus, it is the children. And they display what, this displays what Jesus, the greatness Jesus embraces that we even see in Philippians chapter 2. Because Jesus would teach his disciples, this is what it means to be great. The first shall become last. The last shall become first. Jesus is the first. What did he choose to do? He chose to become last. And in Philippians chapter 2, he, even though he had equality with God, he didn't hold on to it. He became a man. He didn't just become a man. He became a slave. He didn't just become a slave. He became a curse on the cross. And Jesus says, this is the way to greatness. Lowering yourself, humiliating yourself, serving those who can do nothing in return. Jesus does that for us on the cross. And in the resurrection, God raises him up and makes him the greatest of all, seated at the right hand, because he has served and sacrificed the most for those who can do nothing in return. So he's trying to teach them what greatness looks like. And so when it comes to kids and serving kids this week, we're not trying to win anything. We're not trying to be something. We're not trying to get credit for something. We're serving those who can do nothing in return. This is why in our own hearts, we don't reduce the issue to kill or not to kill a child. to mere semantics on a political platform to determine if we can win or lose an election. That's not why we do it. That's not why we're pro-life. It's to win. No, we're pro-life because we believe the gospel. We're pro-life and we protect life and we serve children because they can do nothing in return, and it's a picture of the gospel. They're created in the image of God. And sometimes that means you lose in the world's eyes. So we serve the least of these as a picture of greatness. And here's the thing. This week, we're going to lose a lot. You're going to lose a lot of sleep. You're going to lose a lot of time. By the way, the Home Run Derby is Monday night. The All-Star Game is Tuesday night. I usually order my life around those two events. I'm probably going to be falling asleep trying to watch those two things. You're going to lose a lot. We're going to lose time and energy and money. We're going to lose paint off our walls. That has nothing to do with the kids. That has more to do with the workers who put paint on the wall. Probably shouldn't have done that. But this place is going to be a mess at the end of this week. We're going to lose our nice, pristine warehouse. And they're not going to be here Friday night to pick it back up and clean it up. We're going to be doing all that work. They're not going to give us nothing in return. Some of the kids that we serve this week, we may never see again. Not many of them all of a sudden are going to become the greatest givers in the life of our church. What do we get in return? Greatness. To be like Jesus. To serve those who can give us nothing in return. To lower ourselves in a way, just reminding ourselves of the gospel, and this is what it looks like. But Jesus next teaches us about faith. We see children and faith in the kingdom. Notice verse 15. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it." Here he's describing what we've kind of alluded to so far. Genuine faith means lowering yourself to a point of need, that you need the kingdom, that you have nothing to offer and you are in desperate need. You are helpless without the kingdom. If you don't come before the kingdom in this way, you can't enter into it. If you don't come before the kingdom like a child who has nothing and needs their father, you can't enter into the kingdom. This is what genuine faith looks like. If you're here today, you can't be saved from your sin and inherit eternal life through your resume of spiritual goodness. You can't do it. If you're coming here today and you say, "I have a lot of skill. I have a lot of ability that I can use for Jesus now. Do you know who I am?" Jesus doesn't care who you are. He cares about who He is. And who He is changes who you are when you come before Him in humility and faith, realizing He's all you need. And you have nothing to offer God apart from Him. He's describing childlike faith, not childish faith. No, childlike faith that is rooted in your helplessness and your need and dependency upon God. Now, this is a hard concept in our culture. I'm beginning to realize. There was a time where we could talk about faith like a child, and people go, "Oh, I know what you're talking about." But we don't now. And here's why. Kids don't have faith these days. They don't have a lot of hope. This is true. To be a kid used to be happy and free and protected from the weight of the world. But what we've done in our culture is we expose them to every kind of tragedy all of the time. And they see us scared to death all of the time. And so they are the most despairing in our culture. This is why we talk about anxiety and depression in kids. This has never happened before in the history of the world. Why is that? Where did that come from? I'm scared it's the adult's fault that we project anxiety and fear about the world around us on kids all the time. And we tell them, you should be scared. You should be scared. You should be scared. Are you not scared? Be scared. Be scared. I'm scared. Listen, there is a reason why I am absolutely terrified of snakes. I'm talking about little green snakes. If I see a little green snake, I run. And I go get one of my kids, one of my daughters, come out here and kill this snake. Do you know why that is in my life? Because the only time I ever saw my dad scared of anything ever was when he flipped over a piece of metal and there was a rattlesnake under it. And I have been terrified of snakes ever since. Now think about that. Think about the way you project your fears upon your children. Think about it. You tell them they should be scared. They will be scared. And if you model before them fear, they're going to be fearful. But what we read in the Bible for the Christian is we live differently. The world is an absolute scary place. We've talked about that already today. There are things you should be fearful of in this world. Things you can't control. Things that are spinning out of control, burning down. There are things to be fearful of. But guess what? If you are a Christian, you have the one thing that transcends all your fears. And you have to model before your children an absolute confidence in the kingdom of Christ. And this week, you're going to tell them, that octopus ain't real. Quit being scared of it. It ain't going to eat you. We've even talked about throwing a kid in it this week. That's a little too far. And you're going to have to go home and one of your kids is going to be crying. Don't be scared of the octopus. But I'm telling you today, don't be scared of sin, Satan, and death. Jesus has defeated sin, Satan, and death. And you are to display for your children a childlike faith. Remember when you thought your dad was Superman and could do anything. That is what you are to display before your children. The reality that it is absolutely true, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's that basic. Your kids got to see that in your life. And kids need to see that this week as we engage in children's ministry in VBS. Last point, verse 16. We finally see the blessing of the kingdom in children. Notice verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, that just seems like, okay, the story's over. Happily ever after, Jesus serves children, cares for children, holds children. And it is a beautiful picture, right? The King of glory, the Word, who created everything, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who rules and reigns, holding children. That's beautiful. That's amazing. And it's a picture, again, of the kingdom and who the kingdom blesses. It should be a picture of your story. You are that child. You're that child who can't write his own name, can't hold his goldfish without dropping them all over the floor and having to sweep them up, can't clean the juice up off the floor himself. You're that child. And you see here Jesus caring for you. All of the things you're struggling with right now, Think about them. Think about all of the things that you are going through in life, and there are thousands upon thousands across this room right now. And you are the child who can do nothing about them. You can't. Just like the kid who can't tie his shoes. You got to have somebody do that for you. And guess what? Jesus loves to do that for you. He loves it. He says, let them come. Come, I'll take care of your problems. How do we know that's true? Because he's taking care of our greatest problem. We are cursed because we are sinners, and we are helpless because we have sinned. And what has Jesus said? Come to me. I'll take care of your sin. And he does so by dying on a cross for your sin. He does what you can't do. He does the impossible for you. We would all admit we are unrighteous. We're not perfect. We're not. What is going to get us into heaven? You stand before God. Why should I let you in? What are you going to say? I love when we do the membership interviews and I say, if you're standing before God, why should I let you into heaven? And the person says, you shouldn't. Well, that wasn't the answer I was going for, but that's a really good answer. Because he shouldn't. Because we are unrighteous. But Jesus says, no, come, I'll be righteous for you. I'll live a perfect life for you. And you believe in me, it's credited to you. As you stare down death and time ticks off the clock, you can do nothing, nothing about death. It's coming. It's coming for all of us. It's ending unless Jesus returns with death. And you can't do anything about it. And if you realize all of this today, that you're helpless and you're needy, then you can get into the kingdom. Then you can be great in the kingdom. Because you have a father that says, it's good that you can't. Because you don't have to. And as Jesus teaches us, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little bratty kids, no self-control. Here's the kingdom if you believe in me. Let's pray.